I don't know how many of you would remember Paul Harvey. Could I have a showing of hands? Oh, a number of you. Boy, I tell you, my wife and I used to watch Paul Harvey, or hear him. One time we were down in Tyler, Texas, and Paul Harvey was doing a seminar and was speaking to quite a few Texans, I'm guessing. My wife is Texan. I might have been the only one that wasn't a Texan in that group. And he's really interesting. I had no idea. He was tall. He had red hair. He was a lot bigger than I thought he was. Dressed impeccably. He was well dressed. Of course, he did all of his radio programs for many years in a suit and tie. And he said, if I'm going to deliver my message, I want to do it with class. And he did it every single message for, or rather every single program for many, many years. Well, he was famous, and he was a radio commentator, Paul Harvey, my wife, and I used to listen to him all the time. Paul Harvey unmasked, yes, I'm using that term, Satan in his 1965 broadcast titled, and you can still get it online. You need to listen to that sometime. If I Were the Devil. And he went through to show, well, if he were the devil, what would he be doing in America's society at that time? This is 1965. Think about that. Some of you weren't born. Some of you were. He predicted in his own way about if he had been the devil or if he were the devil. He predicted America's downfall through the eyes of the devil. First, he would blind the world. Well, you're way ahead of me on this. You know the scripture there. Then he would move the churches to teach, live as you please, do whatever you want to do. Honor God any way that you think he should be honored. And then he would cause families to fight among themselves, and he would cause churches to fight among themselves as well. And finally, the one I stopped, there was yet another one I didn't bring in. He would rob the rich and give to the poor. Now, on the surface, that looks pretty great. I mean, why not share the wealth a little bit? But what he was making a point of in 1965 is if the government starts robbing, or rather starts robbing the rich to give to the poor, the rich might not be incentivized. They may not want have the incentive to be able to do the work and to produce what they're doing so that they can give jobs to other people. Now, you might say, I'm really supporting the rich because you're rich, Jerry. No, I am not rich. Rich spiritually, not rich physically. Today, 56 years later, selfish human nature, I'm personifying that here, has gotten us COVID-19 and overt political pressure. Overt means over the top, you know, everybody can see it. Overt political pressure to destroy our democratic republic and hold on and then rebuild from the ground up as a social state. And the first thought I have is because I talk back to the television a lot when I hear and see the, I'm glad you don't do it. I do it. My wife says I'm getting a little tired of you, so I got another TV in the bedroom and I lock myself in and talk to the TV a little bit. So there's some filters. You psychology people will like this. Filters missing here. For God's saints, because that's us today. That's you and me. Specifically, we're getting to the heart of it, the thesis for this day. The big question is, how can you and I stay sane in an insane world? Now, when I use insanity here, I'll mention it here, getting ahead of myself, I'm not speaking of schizophrenia. I'm talking about, we'll get to it, about the opposites of sane, being sane and having or exercising insanity. How can we stay sane in an insane world? Have you not thought about it when you've watched television and said, where are we going next? How difficult is this going to get? Are we right on the edge of the end of time? The end time, where are we? Selfish social agendas have always cursed and destroyed nations. If you've done a little study among in history about the different nations and how they began to decide that they were going to give everybody what they thought they might want And then when everybody was given everything that they wanted, then they could control them. Uh-oh, somebody just turned this on. What about you and me? Should we, at this time, seeing what we see in society today, should we fight or flee? Should we continue to fight the good fight of faith, or pick up Peter's sword and cut off an ear? You remember the story for that. And the rest of the story is, well, I'm borrowing from, who was it, Paul Harvey? The rest of the story is that Jesus saw all that was going on when he was going to be taken. And the servant of the high priest, as you probably have studied this before, was about to apprehend Jesus along with others. And Peter couldn't handle this anymore, and he drew a sword, which is probably a small one, and he cut off the ear of that servant of the high priest. Jesus immediately healed his enemy's ear. Jesus Christ was humble. In this life, for you and me, humility is strength. Humility is power. Now, I'm not going to argue with you later on. When you're made into sons of God, you're going to be have the power of Almighty God. You'll be divine. You'll be immortal. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. I'm struggling with my different glasses here because I went to what I consider to be a very good optometrist, like him a lot, and I've been struggling with, these aren't the glasses or reading glasses, but I'm having difficulty with them, so I think I'll just hold on to this as so I can read out of my Bible here. Isaiah chapter 53, two verses, verse 7, then we're going to jump to verse 12, for me, is for on my part, for good reason. We're speaking about Jesus Christ. We read this during Passover time, which I'm sure you're well aware of. Verse 7, he, that refers back to Jesus Christ, some 700 years before it actually took place, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. Yet he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, in my old King James language at least, it means to be silent, so he did not open his mouth. I'm pausing for a moment because we're very human. God knows that. And God has called us to represent him. God has called us to model his truth and his will and his way for the benefit of others, not just us. And when we benefit others, we are benefited as well. These things, you know how this works. But humility is really vitally important in this day and age, in our lives. Boy, that runs contrary, runs right against the cut here, so to speak. Because we as human beings, before God called us, we pretty well did things our own way. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And especially in America, we are noted for that. I want to go jump up here to verse 12, because I am jumping. I'm doing a quantum leap here, because first it shows a prophecy of Jesus Christ being sacrificed, so to speak. He was this was a, as it were, a kangaroo court, and he had all kinds of people witness against him who had been given money to be able to do that, based on what research I've done. Notice verse 12, the way that God, the Father, and this is the one they're talking about here before, is the one who's going to be God, the Son. In verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's kind of awkward wording, but he's sharing his glory. He's sharing all of the blessings that he has gotten for himself. Actually, God the Father promised it to him, and he knew he was going to receive eternal life, immortality. He's going to be a divine Son of God. He's going to be at the right hand of God, the Father, on his right hand of power. So he's going to take what he has. He's going to share that with the strong. Because he has poured, here's the reason, because he poured out his life unto the death. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah writes here, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Every now and then, I think it's important for us to at least pause, and you probably will hear me saying this now and then. Hopefully I can sprinkle this in there, and to have us think about what our calling is all about and how Jesus Christ set the pace for us. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 5, 7 and 9. I'll do it quickly. One of the biggest problems I've had for 50-some years is that sitting in my office and writing down scriptures looks great. But when I get up here and I speak, it doesn't look so great. Because I'm thinking I'm not going to be able to get through all of those things. So if you hear me, and you will, I've got to read this pretty fast. I'm going to go from here. I'm going to go there. Over the years, I've had little old ladies come to me and said, Mr. Ross, I liked your sermon, but could you slow down just a little? Hebrews chapter 5. This speaks of Jesus Christ, written, as far as I'm concerned, by Paul. I've never varied from that, and for me, for good reasons. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who, that refers back to verse 5, Christ, the third word in my translation here, and then in the fourth line, Son, capitalized. So it's Christ and Son refers to who? Melchizedek, that has to do with the one who is Christ as well. Who, that's Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he was human, when, that is to say, after he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that be God the Father, that was able to save him from death. God the Father could have saved him from death. Paul recognizes that under the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. That was able to save him from death, and he was heard. I added in my Bible here because it's implied. He was heard, Jesus Christ was, at that time for sure, in that he feared. That's godly fear. Had great respect and reverence for God the Father. Though he were a son, capital S, you know that applies to Jesus Christ, of course, yet learned he obedience. How often do we look at this? Our Savior was learning obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made, I underscore the word made, perfect, he became the author, I put a capital A for author here, of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm addressing this here at the end of the introduction, a little bit longer introduction I normally give, because I want to point out the fact, and I've already told you in different words, that humility precedes honor. Humility, I mean just being a human being, should have written all over us, be humble. Not an easy thing for us to do. In comparison to Almighty God, who has all the honor and the glory. He's made of spirit essence. He shines brighter than the stars. He is almighty. There's no one greater than God. But we as mere little human beings, physical human beings who live for a while, and we've got to contemplate the fact that we're going to die somewhere down the line, based on what we find in Hebrews as well. Humility precedes honor. So important. If you want that particular scripture, it's in Psalm 15, verse 33, little letter B. So I'm going to touch on little letter A here in a moment. I've got, I think, what? I got one page here, so I got 3 points. First one is entitled, if you go for titles, Sanity and Insanity. And that ain't insane, okay? Sanity and insanity, and I'm not speaking of schizophrenia, correlate those two in this message to, respectively, godly wisdom, saneness, sanity, versus insanity, which is, for want of using a number of different terms and nuances of meaning, selfish, conventional thinking. Years ago, I came up with conventional thinking because I used to read Time magazine. I don't much anymore. I mean, like you, perhaps you're just watching the print on the screen, so to speak. You're seeing it worked out in video. So, conventional thinking, they used to have in Time magazine, conventional and another type of thinking. So I came up with the idea that someday I was going to do something that would cause the opposing to be conventional and unconventional thinking. Because we on this earth deal with conventional thinking, whatever comes naturally, so to speak. You guys aren't probably old enough to remember when Dinah Shore used to sing a song, Doing What Comes Naturally. I didn't say doing, because that fit with the country folks, and it's D-O-I-N apostrophe. Doing what comes naturally, that's what we do. In my studies in my master's program, somebody addressed intuition. We work with intuition. I've discussed this with Dr. Phil, and I use doctor, so I make sure I remember he had more training than I did. So I talked with him about intuition. We've discussed it. And I did a little bit of study on it myself, and I found out that I don't know how many studies were done to come up with scientific thinking, but intuition works approximately correctly the way you think. You ready? 80% of the time. First thing I thought of, what about the other 20%? Well, that's when you and I get into trouble. Because there are a whole bunch of variables that come to play when we come up to something. It might be an emergency. It may not be such an emergency. But when it comes, you say, well, I got to make a decision. Someone else says, well, what's holding you? Just make the decision. And you say, well, I'd like to get a little bit more facts on this before I make that decision. If you have that opportunity, then you finally will intuitively or intuit the answer. 80% of the time. Wow. That's what I call conventional thinking. But most of us live our lives that way. I'm not downing it. It's just the way it works. It's what we live with. So, sanity comes from honoring God. I'm making it more simplistic. And if you go to Psalm, again, chapter 15, 33a, the first half of the verse, it talks about wisdom coming from the fear of God. When I first came into the church and I began looking through Scripture and it says you have to have the fear of God, I thought, well, that's just a matter of trembling and doing this and wondering what's going to happen. Is God going to come? Is he going to hurt me here? What's going to happen? But God has, the word fear has to do with honoring God through deep respect and reverence. It comes with an attitude and discernment, a little bit different than vision, but discernment as to what is good for me and you and what is not good for us. So honoring God to me here, that's where sanity comes from. You can see that if you happen to be writing notes down here, Psalm 15:33a. Now I want to go back to 2 Timothy since we're in the New Testament here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I believe that's the scripture in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. There's a process for us to be sane, to have godly sanity, to have godly wisdom. There's a process we go through. And the very first thing that happens, which you know, if you remember the scripture in John 6:44, and it's repeated again in verse 65, that it is God the Father who calls. And of course, he's given the responsibility to Jesus Christ to take care of us and to resurrect us from the dead and to change us. So he is, as it were, given to us. Christ is as our God. But God the Father calls. He does the calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, you have to go back to the last word. If you don't have the Old King translation, it may not work that way for you. The word God, and then in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, I colored holy calling in blue here because I wanted it to stand out and I wouldn't forget it. Blue for me kind of represents, this is me, holiness. not according to our works, because there were individuals at that time who said you got to do the Pharisaical or Sadducean or whatever type of works, and then you're okay. But here Paul says, no, I know what it is to be a Pharisee, I was one. Not according to our works, so he brings that thought in here, but according to his own purpose and grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited pardon. Not exactly the same thing as mercy, because you can be in a state of grace and still have mercy given to you. But God can be merciful to you, but if you haven't been baptized and had hands laid on you and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you might be in his grace, but you are for sure in his grace when he has chosen you. Which was given, see if I can read this, was given us in Christ Jesus. Notice this, before the world began. Now, world here is sort of comparable to age. And when you think about it, we're looking at time, before time began. And if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 14, I'm not going there, don't have the time. But in Genesis chapter 1, there's a particular verse that shows that the sun and the moon were given to us to know time. And we then are able to have months, moons, and months, and God's calendar. And so that helps us a great deal. God doesn't need time. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Just reminding you of that fact. He doesn't need time. He has it for us, because he's working with us. He's converting us. So I'm going to go here after I address the fact that our sanity comes from the beginning, from God actually calling us. When I was first called of God, there was so much I did not know, and I thought, this is just way too much. I can never learn what God wants me to know. And then I began to understand more and more, and that God was actually leading me and directing me. Well, where does this calling lead to? Since we're talking about sanity, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. I should have pushed this button. This is the timer, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, my. When all else fails, follow instruction, huh? I blew it, guys, but I do have this little thing if I can read it. Okay, I know where I am. You don't know how much I might cut out, so I'm not going to focus on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Acts, Romans, and Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, Paul writes, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit, capitalized there, that has to do with God's Holy Spirit, searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So over a period of time, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I begin to understand what God is doing. And we can even get down to the minutiae, which we might call the smaller points of the law and the way of God. But we learn the big stuff, the vision. We learn to discern. We learn the smaller things of God. I love this particular verse here. In verse 13, and I'm breaking into the context here because he's contrasting conventional thinking, my word, the way of the world, the way that human beings just automatically think, and then he talks about the way God thinks. We heard a little bit earlier, I think he didn't give the scripture, Ryan didn't, but I think he was referring to Isaiah chapter 55, that God's thoughts are as far as the heavens are above the earth. And that's the difference between the way God thinks and we think. In verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Well, we already had that spirit of the world, so we don't have to receive that again, right? But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. And the scripture I'm looking for is the... did I get that right? Yes, verse 13, I think I mentioned. I probably read 12. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. What I love here is verse 13. You can have all kinds of education. You can analyze till you get blue in the face and out-analyze, if I can use that term, anyone else. But you can't beat this that God has for us. The way to understand God's will, his way, is to take his Bible and you compare things spiritual with things spiritual. You compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And that's how our knowledge is increased. We used to call it, in Ambassador College when I went, chain linking. You'd be able to chain link subjects, topics, and so on, and see how the Bible fits together. We're still on this first point, sanity and insanity. Correlates to godly wisdom and selfish conventional thinking. Now, I wanted to turn here to what God actually, I'm going to do a little quantum leap. After God calls us, he leads us to understand, comparing spiritual with spiritual, that we are eventually going to inherit all things. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. And I won't stay there long. Revelation 21 and verse 7. That begins with the new heavens and new earth, as you probably know. And verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. I'm in the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes, verse 7, chapter 21, Revelation. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. When you put the scriptures together again and applying spiritual to spiritual, that's not just talking about this earth. If you've never owned a piece of real estate, you're already an owner. You're going to own this earth with God, with Christ here on this earth. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus Christ showed that those who follow him and have a right and a good attitude, you're going to inherit this earth. And then we find out that it also extends to the universe. Well, wait a minute. The universe is made of physical composition. So is that it? No, there's something much greater. That's eternal life. How do you get a toolbox with wrenches and figure that out? It's utterly impossible to think it physically, think it through physically. You ever thought about, just meditated on the idea that you're one day going to be spirit essence? You're going to be very God. You're not going to need to sleep. You're not going to need to eat or drink. You're impervious to everything that we as human beings have to deal with. So God is going to finally give us the eternal rest as spirit beings because we're not going to be limited with our physical limitations that we have today. He's going to give us everything. So it's worth being sane. It's worth going for God's sanity in us and living in this world today. Do any of you watch news? How many showing? I'm turning a sharp corner here. Do any of you watch news? Okay, so and I used to watch CNN, CSNBC, that came a little later. Forgot CBS, NBC, ABC, used to call that the alphabet channels, A, B, C, so on. And then along came Fox News. I thought, that'll never fly. It did. And now you've got Newsmax, and it's going strong. And some of these guys that speak up will say things that I would like to say, and you will not hear me say. And I'm not taking sides for Democrats or Republicans. I want to make that very clear. My citizenship and your citizenship is where? Yeah, in heaven, Philippians 3:20. So it's pretty well cut for us. I'm sure you're aware of that. We are American, some of us native-born Americans, many of us perhaps, and we are citizens of this great nation. We're grateful for it. I think God has certainly given us that. Okay, let's go to point two to find out how about insanity. How did it come? about. And my little three words here for you, if you happen to want to write something down to identify this particular point, is Lucifer went rogue. It's R-O-G-U-E. Lucifer went rogue. I didn't say gone rogue. I said went rogue. God created Lucifer perfect in wisdom and beauty. Ezekiel 28. If you want to know how Lucifer went wrong, take time and sort through those verses that have to do with Lucifer and the creation of Lucifer. And you get an image. The image comes to mind about what God was doing. Actually made him and placed him over the as a covering cherub over the throne of God. Do you think he'd be close enough to those two gods who finally became God the Father and God the Son to be able to hear them draft the plan of salvation unless they already did it before Lucifer was created? But if they hadn't, and certainly if they had, and he didn't know that, and they talked about it, how things were going to work out, certainly one of them's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, right? Where it said that our calling is a holy calling, and it happened before time began, before this world was. So they were working. God's work. They enjoy life. Eternal life is never-ending joy. And they love life. But they created Lucifer. And they created him perfect in wisdom and beauty. And I was amazed to hear Mr. Ryan, if you don't mind my borrowing from you for just a moment, I'm going to use the word narcissism. You know what that is. That's loving yourself. So if you read through Ezekiel 28 about how Lucifer turned rogue, then you will find that he looked at himself and he says, I look pretty good. I am very smart. And so he began to think on that too much, and that's where, you ready? Insanity began. It is insane to think that you're smarter than God. It is insane for the created to think he is smarter than the creator. But somehow that took place. He must have been quite a cherub, beautiful cherub. So in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 18, I don't know if I have time to go through that. I'll just look at a little bit here, and I'll be skipping. I've got a number of verses already outlined for it, but I don't have time for all of them. Not apologizing, it's just the way it works. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to jump here. First of all, Ezekiel is inspired to use the king of Tyrus as sort of a metaphorical application to Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. You have been in Eden, verse 13, the garden of God. Every precious stone was a covering, and it names them all. I like here your tab raisin of your pipes. Frank Sinatra, if you've ever heard of Frank, used to say of Vic Damone they had the best pipes ever because of his ability to sing. So when I see this, I think that he could sing quite well. Was prepared in you in the day you were created. Notice verse 14, chapter 28 still, Ezekiel, you are the anointed cherub. So anointed means you're set aside for this. That covers. Covers what? You have to cover something. And if you see a picture of the ark of the covenant and the box and the cherubs over it, you see that God uses, for us to be able to understand what's going on with him, what's going on, he uses the physical to explain and to help understand the spiritual. I have set you so. So it was God's responsibility to do that. He chose to do this. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the middle of the stones of fire. That's how great God's throne is. And around, surrounding him are these stones that look like fire. You were perfect, past tense, in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity, lawlessness was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. That word merchandise means trafficking. You ever heard of the word trafficking? Somebody is trafficking in drugs. That's not the worst trafficking you can be in. It's bad. But he trafficked in thoughts. He influenced the angels. And he was able to persuade 1/3 of all the holy angels to follow him. And his whole concept, his whole idea and purpose, since God probably wasn't listening to him in the way he looked at it, you can go back to Job and see that in Job 1, that he was smarter than God and they believed him. But he was narcissistic. He began to believe that he was greater than God. That was a big mistake. So that's where insanity or a lack of wisdom that I mentioned earlier, that's where that comes from. He also knew very likely, I'm sure he would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says to the Corinthian church and Christ to all of us today, and that is we should remember that we're going to judge the world. That's human beings here on this earth during the 1,000-year period and the smaller or shorter period of time in the white throne judgment. That's a great responsibility. It doesn't end there. The next verse he says, don't you know you're going to judge? What's that next word? Angels. You think that maybe Lucifer didn't know that. I think he did. He was certainly jealous. You go back to Job chapter 1. And he dared God to let him get after Job, and he'll curse you to your face. God said, okay, you can do that, but don't take his life. And he did it twice. He also did it in chapter 2. So if you go through the Bible from the point of view of looking at Paul Harvey's, if I were the devil, you don't want to be the devil. But if you can think about what he was thinking about in order for him to hoist himself up, pick himself up by his bootstraps and be greater than God, you can find it in the Bible in what he does, how he conducts himself with human beings. And he still thinks there's a chance. And you know what the greatest opportunity that he's going to be allowed to do to try and rid all human life from earth? What do you think that is? Big letters or GT? It's the Great Tribulation. It's his final coup. He thinks, I can do this. Now, wait a minute. Let's back up a little bit. If life in this country isn't quite as what you knew it was before, even though it wasn't easy, and you see things going a certain way, is it possible that what we find in Revelation chapter 12, where that it says, although I don't think it's happened fully yet at all, we would know it if it did. But where, because you'd have the Great Tribulation started, where Christ, who is the author under God the Father of the book of Revelation, in Revelation, I'm going to turn there real quickly, Revelation chapter 12. You don't want to be in a bad place when this happens in Revelation chapter 12. It's not at the beginning of the chapter. It's verse... It talks about how Michael and the angel fought against the dragon, verse 7, didn't prevail, and neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So they were placed down on here on earth, this real estate, which they didn't follow through with the instructions that God had given to them, and they try to destroy this. Goes back again, even for the great flood before Noah's flood, that you find in the early part of Genesis chapter 1. And the great dragon was cast out. This is verse 9 of chapter 12. We're in Revelation. That old serpent, I love the way that Jesus Christ does this. He makes sure that you don't misunderstand who he's talking about. That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So the initial part of the very beginning of the end happens in these words. Hasn't happened yet. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, that's you and me, before our God day and night. Never takes a break. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we take the Passover, and that by the word of their testimony, which has to do with living our lives as God would have us, and they didn't love their lives unto the death. Therefore, verse 12, so it's 12:12. Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down, and get this right, unto you, having great anger, wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Well, if you want to put a label on this that really fits, it's the Great Tribulation. So that hasn't happened yet. But life can be, we're getting just a sense of what can happen in the future when things in this very affluent country don't go the way that we have been accustomed to. So we live in an evil world, and for good reason. This is kind of sound like a contradiction, an oxymoron. It is not. For good reason, we are here to learn to choose between good over evil. When Jesus Christ comes, it says in James, he knows those who are his when he returns. How does he know those who are his? They have the Holy Spirit of God. Same essence that belongs to Christ and to God the Father. So he knows us. But he knows us also that we have the Spirit of God because we have chosen good over evil. God's way, more than man's way, is so important. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I will go there since we're close. My wife has listened to me so many years, I just about said there, this is very important. She says, you use that a lot, so I only use it once. Now I'm going to say, I'm going to overlap it. This is important. 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John, the one that was really close to Jesus Christ here on earth, says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, or any woman, the love of the Father is not in him or her. If you love the world more than you love God. That is difficult for people coming into the church. That is difficult for younger people. Because we don't all think alike. Those of us that have a few days on us, you think differently when you get closer to the end of. Now, you guys don't have to worry about that because when you look at me, you're my kid. I've got the age on you, I think. But anyway, you think more about the end of your life and you think about how great it's going to be in the other lives. Living forever. Wow. So God says, I have a reason for calling you. I have a reason for why you draw the breath of life. It may not seem so important to you. Get out of my way. I got my thing to do. I want to do this. I want to follow the world. God says, don't do it, because if you do it, you're not going to be with me. For all that is in the world, this is verse 16, the lust of the flesh, here's what I call a trinity of sin, if there is such a thing. For me it is. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You break those down and study them a little bit to begin to understand yourself a little bit more. Is not of the Father, but is in the world. Notice verse 17. And the world, this is an absolute guarantee, whether you agree or not. It's immaterial. It's irrelevant. Here's what's going to happen, God says. Remember he made the earth. Remember he made human beings on this earth. Remember he made this vast universe. Remember that he has eternity to give, eternal life. This is a God that says that. And the world passes away, eventually will, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. That's godly sanity, if I can use that term, and I just did, and I hope that it can stick a little bit. God tells us to ask for his wisdom. Well, I'm jumping to the next point here, so I don't want to get there yet. Though God demands from you and me his holiness. Remember in Peter, become you holy, for I am holy. So God demands that. I've got a couple of books. One of them is Andrew Jukes' Law of the Offerings. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book. Very perceptive. I read that. I could not believe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in all of the offerings. There is another one written by Bullinger, The Great Cloud of Witnesses, which is very helpful. There's another one that I've read which has to do with the names of God and His holiness and His different characteristics, what He is made up of. And he details those by different names in the Old Testament. Pretty important. So we get an idea what God is all about. He demands holiness. Got to have holiness. He cannot coexist with evil. So the first argument comes up is, well, wait a minute. I've read Job chapter 1, and Satan was allowed to go up to listen to what God and to offer his thoughts and ideas and so on. That's true. But God is holy, and he cannot sin, and he will not sin. And he will not allow evil in his life. There is evil on earth, Satan, the demons, and human beings. We know that. So we should know that God demands holiness. So how is this rectified? How is it taken care of? How does God take care of his holiness for you and me? Well, you know about Passover. You know that's with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He was perfect in this life and never sinned in his life. He died and his blood was shed to cover our sins. Don't stop there. You read Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, you get the rest of the story. We are saved by not his death. No, I'm still with you here. I'm still in the same church. But it says you are saved by his life. And if you go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says literally that God is our life. So the way that I imagine it based on the scriptures, and not interpolation, but interpretation of those scriptures, hopefully comparing spiritual with spiritual, they make sense, they fit, then God has given us the life of Christ. That is to say, the way I envision it, to see you and me as holy after we've repented and God washed away our sins or with the blood of Christ, then we ask ourselves to be raised up, to walk in a new life. Once again, I do that every day, just like you. Then he applies the living Christ, who is holy, to you and to me. That's what makes us holy. In a million years, we could never make ourselves holy. So that's a beautiful thing that God has done. He is highly merciful to our weaknesses. And so, in my mind, attitude is the key. Because Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 7, of all people, who was a trailblazer of all trailblazers in the New Testament. He was kind of like the David of the New Testament. Gave himself entirely to God. And he said, you can even take my life if you will let all Israel be saved. It might have been in Acts 9 or 10, whatever it was. And God said, no, that's not going to work. My grace is sufficient for you. That's in another scripture as well. I think that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So here, God says that our attitude is key. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, that particular verse in one or a couple of different translations translates the word earnest, which we've always seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as a down payment of eternal life. We haven't given much thought to that in my mind. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:5, it also is translated into guarantee. Now, have you ever thought in your mind, I wonder, especially after you sinned, am I going to make it? I don't think I can make it. God says, oh yeah, you can make it. Keep on keeping on. Paul said, I do the things that I should do, I don't do, and I don't do the things I should do. So, sounds like I said the same thing. But he said, Paul said, there is a law of sin that resides within me. So I will honor God with the spiritual creation that he is forming in my heart and my mind, my words. So attitude is key. If you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, you are absolutely guaranteed to to be raised from the dead. You're absolutely guaranteed to be given eternal life. With one caveat. Matthew 24:13. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. That's a guarantee. The guarantee. But you can't quit. You can never quit. Because if you give up on God, if you quit on God, you run the risk of losing the Holy Spirit, which is your guarantee that you're going to be given eternal life. The last point is, and I've got to mention this because I keep hearing it, new social norms. They're saying now, we've got a new norm happening here, and everybody's supposed to get on board. That's my thought. When I hear some journalists, TV journalists, and they mean well, and they'll say, well, this is just a new norm. Get used to it. I'm thinking, no, that's not normal. Not with God. So no, that's not a new norm. So new social norms that you and I are going to find, especially in this country, which happens to have is a republic and a democratic process, you're going to have social norms. They're going to throw them at you over and over. You're going to hear more of them in the next year, two or three. Is that what God wants? No. They are tests for you and for me. We belong to God. John 18:36, when Pontius Pilate was speaking to and talking and quizzing Jesus Christ, asking, well, if you are a king, why aren't you fighting? He said, the kingdom of this world is not my kingdom. Or my servants would fight. Wait a minute. Are we going to fight later on? Yeah, and you've got to learn to do it from a horse. Because if you read Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is going to be returning on a white horse. How did he come into Jerusalem the first time when he was first known? On a donkey. Even a never ridden before foal of a donkey. Is that humble? I think that's humble. But when he returns, he's coming from the heavens through the clouds on a white horse. And everyone else is, now I don't think you're going to be jogging or running along. My guess is you'll probably be on the back of a horse too. So if you've never ridden before, you might get to there. Just a guess. Don't print that. It may not be totally accurate, but I think it could be. If Christ rides a horse, we probably will be riding, they'll be made of spirit. God says, asks for wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, James says in chapter 1 of James, verses 5 and 6, ask for it. Wait, that's too simple. Got to be a lot more complicated. I've got to have more demanding and rigorous metrics to be able to figure this thing out. Now, just get on your knees and say, I need wisdom. Will you give me your wisdom? Once I learned that years ago, I prayed for wisdom all the time. You may not think I got any yet, but I think I am a little wiser than I was years ago, and I give that credit to God. You can give all the credit to God for yourself, all the wisdom that you enjoy today, which is not conventional wisdom. That is unconventional wisdom. It comes from Almighty God. If you want to dig into wisdom a little bit, go to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I was taught when I went to Ambassador College, do not ever give a scripture without going to it and reading it. Don't have the time. So I'm going to break that rule. William Sapphire, if you've ever heard of him, he said, and I love to write, he says, you can never break the rules of writing until you know it well enough. Then you can break them all you want. That was William Sapphire. He's not alive today, but a very good writer. He didn't just write. There's a difference. People have said, I write. I said, you're right. R-I-G-H-T. You write. But are you a writer? Is that a craft? Is that a profession? Do you think about it? Do you study it? So ask for God's wisdom. Know this, a troubling times won't last. The scripture that I think about is the last part of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. God's kingdom on earth, which Jesus Christ will bring to this earth, it says will never be destroyed. Once he comes, all the way throughout the rest of eternity, as far as we're concerned, that's his government will be here on this earth, and eventually with heavenly Jerusalem coming, where's it going to come? On earth. And so that will be eternal. That is to say, the government of God, once Christ is sent by God the Father. Well, finally, and it is final for me, I'm at 55 minutes, unless you got me longer. You got to do some editing there, my friend. Paul Harvey, I like to always go back to the intro. You guys speaking, it helps, because it ties things together a little bit. I won't do Paul Harvey myself. I tried it once. Once he died, I thought, what if I came close to sounding like Paul Harvey? He used to say, good day? Something, I think that was the very end. Paul Harvey was on track when he, with his program, If I Were the Devil. Incidentally, you may not know this. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't know it for a while, but I found out later that he was. So he kept the same day of the week that we do as his Sabbath. Satan is not saying, if you read John 8:44, Jesus Christ said, you are, wow, talk about being strong. He said to these Jews who were accusing him of all kinds of things, he said, you are of your father who is a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. All in that one verse, that's pretty strong talk. And he could say it, and he did. You want to stay sane in an insane world? Go to 2 Chronicles 7. Now, when I read this, and you look at it here, I'm not being pejorative in saying that this is you. This is me. This is any of us. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The first time in 1999, when my wife and I moved from California. Yes, we lived in California for 30 years. And we moved to Mobile, Alabama. Everything slowed down a lot. And I said, hey, I'm in a parking lot. I got to go back to California. Then I found out, my wife, very smart. She's Southern. She says, give it 6 months, Sherry. And if you're not happy with it, I'll move back. 6 months later, she didn't hear a word. The people were nice. Very sweet, very kind. Actually opened the door for you. Actually let you into traffic. Did all kinds of good things for you. Then, yeah, this is pretty. So I've been up here doing this, all shook up. Sounds like Elvis. And then I became a lot calmer as well. So we've been 22 years there. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people, verse 14. I'll finish the rest of the story here. Thank you, Mr. Harvey. The rest of the story is that you would find this on the lawns of, in front of the homes of these people in Mobile. They had this printed up on many lawns. I was amazed. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Boy, that's good any time, isn't it? It's good for me. I don't care how many times I've done this. I'd still go back to it. It's the right thing to do. So we need to trust God completely, brethren, and pray for our leaders and each other. Because it's a scripture that says you pray for peace and quietness when you pray for the leaders of your country. I want to end in Proverbs. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, chapter 28. Chapter 28. Here's what comes with humility to God. Here's it. You already read it probably. You're way ahead of me. But strength, power, courage, lack of fear for your own life. Once we turn to God and we put him first in our lives, this is what happens. The wicked flee, This is the opposite. This is a parallelism in Proverbs, which it's noted for. You get the first half of the verse will help explain the second half. Second half of the verse will explain the first half. The wicked flee when no man or no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That is sanity. In an insane world, we can live like the proverb tells us. The righteous are as bold as a lion. So it's been